I'd like to speak to you tonight from a passage found in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, beginning with verse 14. Hebrews 2:14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. This chapter here really reveals some very important and basic information about the life of Christ, the work of Christ, the death of Christ, the accomplishments of Christ, and is presented to us, I think, in very understandable language and terms. Paul says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, when he speaks about the children, he's talking about his people, talking about his family, talking about you, talking about myself, talking about those that make up his bride, his church. Again, those that he foreknew and gave to Christ before the beginning of time. You have God and you have angels and you have humans. You have elect angels, you have non-elect angels. You have angels that are good angels. You have wicked and evil angels. You have the elect, you have the non-elect. You have those that are righteous, you have those that are wicked. We find that the Lord's people are partakers of flesh and blood. Angels are not partakers of flesh and blood. Christ did not come to save angels, he came to save people. Therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told in verse 9 of this chapter, was made a little lower than the angels. Yet in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, we're told he was made better than the angels. Christ came not to save angels, Christ came to save people. Christ came to deliver his people. In the book of 2 Peter, you'll find where Peter speaks about the angels that sinned that were cast down to hell, whom God had reserved in the chains of darkness unto the day of judgment. Here are angels that sinned, and these angels that sinned have no redeemer. The angels that sinned have no savior. The angels that sinned have no deliverer. This text is not talking about angels, it's talking about people. It's talking about the people of God, talking about God's children. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise took part of the same, that through death it was necessary for Christ to take part of the same so that he could die in the place of his children. God himself cannot die. There are a number of things that God cannot do. God cannot sin. God cannot change. God cannot lie. God cannot be defeated. God cannot be overthrown. A number of things that God cannot do, but those cannots actually turn into be, of course, positives. But here the Lord Jesus Christ took part of the same, that is, he took upon himself a body of flesh and blood. In the book of 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul will tell Timothy that great is the mystery of godliness, and it's without controversy. What he's about to say here, he says, is not controversial. It's just something that's a plain fact. Whether we understand it or not doesn't change the fact that it's a fact. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And then he's going to tell you what that's all about. He's going to give you 6 points. He said, God manifest in the flesh. That's his son taking upon himself, not the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham. He didn't just come into this world among mankind in general, but the Lord Jesus Christ came into a particular people. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world being born among the Jewish people. The Lord Jesus Christ was prophesied to be born among the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. And so he was. John 1:11, he came in his own received him not, talking about the Jewish people themselves. So without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. That's a tremendous miracle. Now that God himself would become flesh and blood. God manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. When Christ was baptized, when Christ was on the in the Garden of Gethsemane, we find different places where the Spirit of God identified him as the Son of God, and we can find where angels came and ministered unto him. He was justified in the Spirit and seen of angels. Find when he's baptized, heaven opened, and the Spirit of God descended in body form and shape of a dove. And the voice of the Father rang out, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Without controversy, great is the mystery of God. As God was manifest in the flesh, he was justified in the Spirit, and he was seen of angels. Again, we find where Christ was ministered to by angels on a couple occasions. When our Savior entered in that confrontation with Satan, when he was on top of the mountain there, when Satan approached him and said, "If thou be the Son of God, cast these stones into bread." After that trial there, at the conclusion of it, we find where angels came from heaven and strengthened him. Of course, we're talking about the Son of God being here, the Son of Man as well. And that's how the Son of Man could be strengthened. That's how the Son of Man could hunger. That's how he could thirst. As he become weary in his travels. That's how he could groan within. That's how he could suffer pain and agony. That's how he could go finally to the cross and lay down his life, because he was not only the Son of God, but he was also the Son of Man. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, and believed on in the world, and received up into glory. There you have the cycle. You have Christ, God, who is God manifest in the flesh. In the end, he's received up into glory. In between, he is justified in the Spirit. He's seen of angels. He's preached to the Gentiles. He's believed on in the world. All that is a great mystery. He said, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. When Christ walked the shores of time, you were looking at God. That's why the Lord told his disciples, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Because the Lord Jesus Christ did lay aside something. We left heaven and came to this world. He laid aside his glory, but he did not lay aside his deity. He laid aside his glory, but he did not lay aside his divinity. The Lord Jesus Christ was not part God and part man. The Lord Jesus Christ was not half God and half man. The Lord Jesus Christ was all God. The Lord Jesus Christ was all man. And that's a great mystery. Paul said it's without controversy. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And so here we're told in our text in verse 14, "For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." Now he did not take of himself again the nature of angels, because he didn't come to save angels. The Lord Jesus Christ came to save his people. The text in Matthew 1:21 is a precious text. It's a beautiful text, a very comforting text. And it's also a very clear-cut text as to why Jesus Christ came into the world. Remember how Joseph was quite concerned when he found out his wife to be Mary was with child. And God sent an angel. Angels have their place. Angels have had their purposes. God has used angels since the very beginning to send messages. He's used angels to bring forth his judgments. He sent angels for various reasons. And an angel comes from heaven, one of the two named angels in the Bible. You got Gabriel, you got Michael, the archangel. And you find that Gabriel comes down from heaven and brings this message unto Joseph. "Fear not to take unto thee Mary to be thy wife, for that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." I really enjoy reading the scriptures concerning the work of Christ, because it's always in such a positive vein. It never leaves any doubt as to what is to be accomplished and what was accomplished. There is no doubt, nothing negative in that verse. It's all positive. "She shall conceive," she did. "She shall bring forth a son," she did. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus," they did. "He shall save his people from their sins," and he did. He didn't make opportunity for salvation. He didn't make them savable. He didn't assist in the work of salvation. Jesus Christ came to save his people from their sins. And it's just very simple. He either did it or he did not do it. One of the two is nothing in between. He either saved them from their sins or he didn't save them from their sins. And we notice here that it's his people that he came to save from their sins. This text says, "For the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He likewise took part of the same. It was necessary for him to take part of the same. In the book of Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, one that we go to oftentimes, as that chapter describes the life of Christ from the very beginning until the very end, we see toward the end of that chapter where it will say, "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." We were justified by the blood of Christ, but that blood of Christ that was shed was based upon the knowledge of God. My righteous servant, by his knowledge, shall justify many. That means that salvation comes to God's people based upon a plan drawn up in heaven, not here on this earth. Salvation is not an earthly plan. Man did not have the knowledge. Man did not have the understanding. Man did not have the wisdom to come up with such a plan that would save his people from their sins. The very plan of salvation, if you want to refer to it that way, was drawn up in eternal councils of glory, drawn up in heaven itself between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And therefore, as man had transgressed God's law, it would take man to satisfy God's law. And God took a look upon the human race and saw there were none qualified. Isaiah chapter 59, we're going to find where it says, "And the Lord looked and saw there was none to help. And he wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, he says, mine own arm hath brought salvation." There are several texts in the Word of God. It says that God looked upon the human race and what he saw. And it's important that we see what God saw. In the book of Psalms, chapter 14, it says, "The Lord looked down from heaven to see if there were any that did understand, if there was any that would call upon his name." And it says he looked and he saw there was none good, no, not one. There was none righteous, no, not one. They're all together become unprofitable in his sight. Oftentimes, people will try to, understand the doctrine of election on the basis that God looked down and saw who would repent, who would believe, who would have faith, who would be baptized, who would do all the things that men are told that men must do in order to become a child of God. And that's how he based his decision concerning election. But Psalms 14, Psalms 53, both tell us the exact same words, that God looked down from heaven, and when he looked, there was not one righteous, not one good. There was none that understood. There was none that feared him. The way of peace they had not known. They were all together become unprofitable in his sight. So if it's based upon the view that God had, based upon the look that God took, then obviously he would have chosen nobody. Because no man by human nature will ever call upon God. No man based on his human nature will ever draw nigh to God. He will never seek God. He'll never pray to God. He'll never be interested in God, God's Word, God's people, God's church, anything connected to God. He's simply not interested in it. In fact, a lot of times people fail to recognize the depth of man's depravity and thinking that man, when he's dead in sins and doesn't believe in God, that he's indifferent to God. But the truth of the matter is, Romans 8:7 says that the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. In other words, he's at odds with God. He doesn't just have an indifferent attitude about God. He's at odds with God. He is antagonistic against God. He's at odds against God. He's in opposition of God. He doesn't want to think that there is a God, because if there is a God, there's going to be a judgment. He doesn't want to think about a judgment. The wicked in this world care nothing about hearing about a judgment. The evil in this world care nothing about hearing about a judgment. If there's no God, there's no judgment, and that's what they want. But there is a God, and there is a judgment. Now, the Lord's people here are partakers of flesh and blood, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself likewise took part of the same. Why? That through death, that's why he did it, that through death he might destroy him at the power of death, that is, the devil. Generally speaking, we associate defeat with death. Where there's death, there's usually defeat. Where there's death, there's usually maybe failure. But in this case here, it's quite the opposite. Through death, there will be victory. When the Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross, he had seven final sayings as he hung there. And we find one of those final sayings is this, John 19:30, "It is finished." He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. We find that's not a picture of failure. That's not a picture of defeat. That's a picture of victory. That's a picture of triumph. That's a picture of Jesus Christ fulfilling the prophecy of Genesis 3:15. We go back there to the garden and we find where Adam transgressed God's law. And we find God appearing on the scene. And the Lord, first of all, talks to the man, then he talks to the woman, he talks to the serpent, because the man blames the woman blames the serpent. They just pass it all around. And we finally find the Lord, after he speaks to each one, makes this statement in Genesis 3:15. He said, I'll put enmity, there's that word enmity once again, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, talking to the serpent, between thee and the woman, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the serpent shall bruise the heels of the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman is Christ. We know that because we're all here as a result of the seed of a man. But the Lord Jesus Christ was not conceived in the womb of a woman by the seed of a man. He was conceived in the womb of a woman, a virgin woman, based upon the conception of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Ghost. The seed of the woman, showing here the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman shall bruise what part of the body? Shall bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. See, the serpent being Satan himself. The head is the vulnerable part of the body. I'd much rather for my heel to be bruised than my head to be bruised. Now, we find the heels of the Lord Jesus Christ bruised. We find Satan attacking our Savior from the time that he is born into this world. At the age of 2, we find Herod, of course, having all the children in there in that area slain at the age of 2 and under in his efforts to do away or to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, it did not work. We find that he was always opposing Christ. We find him there on that mountain again when he said, if thou be the Son of Man or Son of God, cast these stones into bread. We find him, I believe, of course, being behind the scenes as Christ hangs upon the cross. And their nails will go through his hands and nails will go through his feet. His feet indeed will, or his heels will indeed be bruised, but his head is going to be bruised through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. For as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise took part of the same. Notice this is the plan of God. Christ will take part of the same. He will take upon himself a body of flesh and blood, but with no sin in the nature. We had communion here this morning, and we observed the Lord's Supper. And on the table, as I mentioned, there is the unleavened bread and there is the wine. When you separate the blood from the body, you're always going to have death. The body cannot exist. Life cannot exist without the blood. Life is in the blood. We have a separation of the bread and the blood, the bread and the wine, the body and the blood. And that's a picture of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That unleavened bread, once again, symbolizes his sinless nature. The wine also symbolizes his sinless nature and his sinless life. It required a sinless life and a sinless nature in order for an offering and a sacrifice to be made to the Father that would be acceptable. That's why we read again in Isaiah two different times, when God looked, he saw there was none to help. None could help because there was none sinless. None could help because there was none without sin. Our nature is sinful. Our actions and behavior are sinful. Our thoughts may be sinful. Our words may be sinful. Our actions and behavior oftentimes is sinful. And so when God looked, there was none to help because God could not receive a sinful sacrifice. God would not receive or accept a sinful offering or a sinful sacrifice. When the Lord Jesus Christ hangs on that cross, he is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He's holy, he's harmless, he's undefiled, and he's separate from sinners from the standpoint, once again, that he lived a sinless life. He was not separate from sinners from the standpoint that he stayed away from sinners during his earthly ministry, because he did not do that. The Lord Jesus Christ talked to sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ dined with sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ, he handled sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ even touched a leper, which was certainly a no-no. A leper was to keep his distance, and Christ did the unthinkable when he touched a leper and cleansed him. The Lord Jesus Christ lived in an imperfect, sinful world in the midst of imperfect and sinful people. But he himself was separate from sinners from the standpoint that he was a partaker of flesh and blood, yet without sin. Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. For as the children partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, and through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. You say, well, Brother Lawrence, if he destroyed the devil, I sure have a hard time with something that's destroyed. That word destroyed does not mean to annihilate. It basically means to disarm. And in a sense, Satan has been disarmed. Well, I know he's still active. He bothers me daily. And I think he probably bothers you daily. He bothers all of us daily. But Satan is quite restricted. There's only one omnipotent, eternal, self-existent being, and that's God. There's not two, there's only one. Satan is not self-existent. Satan himself is not omnipotent, he's not omnipresent, he's not omniscient. Only God is self-existent. Only God is eternal. Only God himself is omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. Satan is not. Now, he's powerful, and he's a formidable foe, but he's not omnipotent, and he's not omnipresent, and he's not omniscient. The Lord Jesus Christ, through death, destroyed him at the power of death, that is the devil. That expression, the power of death, is used there because Satan is always associated with death. It was Satan in the form of a serpent that appears in the Garden of Eden. When the serpent comes there and speaks unto Eve and tells a lie there, of course, Eve says, we're not to eat of any tree in the Garden of Eden except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The day we eat thereof, we shall surely die. And Satan says, thou shalt surely not die. Satan said the same thing, except he added just one word. One word's all it takes. One word is all it takes to totally reverse the meaning of anything. And here we find where Satan introduces that word N-O-T. That word N-O-T is put in there. He's calling God a liar. That's why Christ will tell his disciples in John 8:44, you're of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He destroyed him at the power of death. What does Christ call him in John 8:44 and 8:45? Christ calls him a murderer. He says, you will, if you're a father of the devil, the lust of your father, ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he's the father of a lie. He's a liar and the father of it. That tells us something about this one referred to as the devil or Satan in the Word of God, that he is a murderer. He is a liar and the father of a lie. He's referred to in the Word of God as a deceiver. But I'm telling you, he has been destroyed. Look at what John says in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. And it says, the devil shall be cast into the lake of fire where the false beast and the false prophet, or the beast and the false prophet are at, into the lake of fire, which is the second death. There's a picture of the final destination of Satan. There is the picture. There is the information showing that the devil himself is a defeated foe. As the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You know, fear is a terrible thing. We're told in the book of Proverbs that the fear of man bringeth a snare. We're told that disciples in John chapter 20, after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, met in a place where the doors were closed and locked for fear of the Jews. Read over in John chapter 9, when the Lord gave sight to a blind man. And we find where that blind man is interrogated by the Pharisees of the day, by the professionals. And when they're not able to find satisfaction with him, they go to his parents. And his parents answered like this, he be of age, ask him. In other words, they dodged the bullet here. He's of age, ask them, him rather. And the Bible says they answered the way they did for fear of the Jews. The Lord Jesus Christ knew how man could become greatly afraid. And when he gives that first gospel commission in Matthew chapter 10 and tells his disciples to go and preach not to the Gentiles, the way of the Samaritans, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he will conclude his commission like this. He says, fear not them that can kill the body, but cannot touch the soul, but rather fear him who can kill both the body and destroy both the body and soul in hell. In other words, there's one that we should fear greater, that is God himself, than any man here upon the face of this earth. He says, concerning the sparrows, he says, two sparrows are sold for fathering. He says, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Therefore, fear not, because you are far more value than many sparrows. Far more value than many sparrows. Therefore, you should not fear. The expression fear not is used frequently in the Bible, both in the Old and New Testament. And every time you find that expression fear not, it's God telling his children, directly or indirectly, they should not fear. But when God tells his children not to fear, he always gives them a reason why they should not fear. That's the wonderful thing about it. You may tell somebody, just don't be afraid, everything's going to be all right. But you're not the one that's having to have the surgery. You're not the one that's getting ready to be shot with that great big old long needle. You have that little 4 or 5 year old boy there. He looks at that needle, he thinks he's got room to fear. And you're saying, fear not, it's going to be okay. Oh, it's not going to hurt. It's not going to hurt. You know it's going to hurt. No need to tell him something's not true. You know it's going to hurt. And that's not a lot of comfort there. But when God tells us not to fear, he always tells us why we should not fear. Why we should not fear. He says, fear not, little flock. Luke 12:42, fear not, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's why you shouldn't fear. You're a little flock, but God's going to give you a kingdom. Therefore, you should not fear. He told Jacob to fear not to go down to the land of Egypt. He said, because I'll go with you. And I'll bring you back up out of that land once again. That's why he should not fear. He's going to have the presence of God. And he had the promise of God. He had the presence of God and the promise of God. Aren't those two wonderful things to have in this world? The promise of God and the presence of God. Because God cannot lie. So if you got the promise of God, then you got something worth standing on. You got the promise of God, you got something more valuable than silver and gold. And if you got the presence of God, then you can be like David was who went out to fight the giant. You can go out there, even though he's much larger, much bigger, and much more experienced than you are, you're going out there in the name of the Lord. Over in Hebrews 13:5, he says, let your life be without, let your conversation be without covetousness. Let your conversation be without covetousness. He says, because as it is written, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, that ye may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, to whom shall I fear? With that thought in mind, that the Lord is our helper, then that will drive fear away from us and fear out of us. If we just keep in mind, the Lord is our helper. You're facing serious surgery, and you're not exactly calm about it, but then you begin to think about it. The Lord said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And if the Lord said he's not going to leave me, he's not going to forsake me, and therefore I should not fear, because I'm in the hands of an eternal, omnipotent God. We should not fear if we remember the promises of God. Over in the 27th Psalm, he said, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I be afraid? The Lord is the strength of my life, to whom shall I fear? Notice once again, we all know what fear is about. We've all experienced fear in our life, whether we're young, whether we're middle-aged, whether we're old. Fear is something that just goes along with human nature. Fear goes along with this world in which we live here. But the presence of God and the promises of God will help us overcome fear, because perfect love casteth out fear, you see. And so he said, the Lord is the light of my life. Whom shall I be afraid? The Lord is the strength of my life and my salvation. To whom shall I fear? Those two thoughts there will cast fear away from us. But there's one fear, if it were not for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, would certainly be upon us all. And that is the fear of death. He said, through the fear of death, we're all our lifetime subject to bondage. But tonight, I'm telling you that you can live in this world without the fear of death, because the Lord Jesus Christ has conquered death. The Lord Jesus Christ met death and defeated death. How did he do that? By becoming the Son of Man, by manifesting himself in the flesh, by being a partaker of flesh and blood, to be made like unto his brethren, that through death he might destroy him, have the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Fear brings bondage. Fear brings a snare. Fear will just cause many things to happen in your life in the negative. But here we're going to find where we don't have to fear death, because the Lord Jesus Christ has defeated Satan and destroyed him through death itself. Now, he says in verse 16, for verily he took not on himself the nature of angels, but he took upon himself the seed of Abraham, wherefore in all things, not just some things, but in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Again, it's brought back to our attention that Jesus Christ was made like unto his brethren, a biblical expression concerning the family of God, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. When you compare the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ with the earthly priesthood of men, you're going to see a tremendous difference. Study the priesthood of Eli, for example. Eli was a high priest who did not train his children, who did not train his family. And when Hannah is concerned the fact that she has not had a child and desires a child and is burdened down with this, and she is praying, Her lips are moving but not making a sound. You know what Eli does? He charges her with drunkenness. How would you like to have a high priest like that? I mean, here's a high priest with no compassion. Here's a high priest that isn't trying to find out what the situation's about. Here's a high priest that says, well, you're just drunk. She says, oh, no, I'm not like the sons of Baal. That's an Old Testament expression just having reference to the wicked and evil in this world. I'm not like they are. And then she tells him exactly what is bothering her, what her burden is. But compare the priesthood of Christ to the priesthood of Eli, for example. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is a merciful high priest and a faithful high priest. That means he's merciful to man and faithful to God. Our Lord Jesus Christ is faithful, and our Lord Jesus Christ is merciful. How would you like to live in this world without the mercy of God? How would you like to travel the shores, travel through the, you know, along the shores of time here without the mercy of God? Mercy is what God withholds. I mean, God is grace is what God bestows that you do not deserve, and mercy is what God withholds that you do deserve. In other words, if God really gave us what we truly deserved in this world, there would be we'd understand more about the chastisement of God. We'd understand more about the judgment of God. Now, don't misunderstand me, because God is just and God is righteous, and he is the righteous judge. And what a man sows, that shall he also reap. But in God's judgment, he always tempers it with mercy. With mercy. That's why I read in Hebrews 4:16, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's why Jacob said these words. He says, I'm not worthy of all the mercies, not just a mercy, but all the mercies. I'm not worthy of all the mercies and the truth that thou hast bestowed upon thy servant. He says, you bestowed mercies upon thy servant, I'm not worthy of. You have revealed truth in thy servant, I'm not worthy of. Here's a man who understood what mercy was all about. He recognized what his name meant. His name meant supplanter. He recognized that he had mistreated his brother. He recognized that he showed no compassion on his brother Esau. He recognized that he actually, got his brother's birthright when his brother came in and hungry and faint. Instead of just reaching out and helping his brother, he bargained with him. He said, okay, I'll take care of you for your birthright. He recognized all of that. He realized and recognized he was not worthy of anything short of the very wrath of God, but God had mercy on Jacob. He's a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to succor them that are tempted. The Lord Jesus Christ lived about 33 and a half years in this world. The Lord Jesus Christ understood what sin was all about, what temptations were all about. He was God manifest in the flesh. He was separate from sinners, but he lived in a sinful world. The Lord Jesus Christ was proven time and time and time again that he might be a merciful and faithful again high priest. Our Lord understands what you're going through. Our Lord understands your thoughts. Our Lord understands your feelings. Our Lord understands your emotions. Our Lord understands your difficulties. Our Lord understands everything that you're experiencing, you're going through as I speak tonight. Regardless of who you are and what you're going through, our Lord understands every detail of your life, and the Lord is able. That's a wonderful text to preach on from time to time, just the expression, he is able. I love the text in Hebrews 11:6, where he says, without faith it's impossible to please him, but he that cometh unto God must believe that he is, and that he is able. Able to do what? He is able to do the impossible. He is able to strengthen you. He's able to guide you. He's able to direct you. He's able to lift you up. He's able to draw you close. He's able to give you rest. He's able to give you comfort. He's able to do whatever's necessary to enable you to move forward another day here in this world. He is able to enable you to face the challenges here of life. And so he is able to succor you who are tempted in this world. And that word succor means to aid and to rescue. Isn't that wonderful? That God can rescue you when there's nobody else around. That God can reach down and deliver you. God can strengthen you when you're weak. God can deliver you when you're tempted. God can spare you when it looks like it's all over with. Looks like you've got to perish in this world. God is able to reach down with his everlasting arm, get on you and draw you close, deliver you like he did Peter. When Peter is going down in the boisterous waves, he cries, Lord, save me. And the Lord was able to do that. And the Lord reached down and took hold of him and delivered him. He is able. He's able to aid. He's able to rescue.
We talk about one who's able to get the job done. We talk about one who has the power to get it done, one who has the understanding to get it done, one who has the knowledge to get it done, one who has the authority to get it done. Why is that? Because he lived here for 33 and a half years. The Lord Jesus Christ himself as the Son of Man knew what it was to get into hunger, what it was to thirst, what it was to suffer pain, what it was to have agony, what it was to see people crying, to have tears come out of his own eyes. He had compassion upon his people. He lived in this life here that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest, merciful to man and faithful to God. When he himself has suffered being tempted, that is, being tried, he is able to succor them that are tempted. It's a great mission tonight when we begin to ponder and consider the fact that Jesus Christ was God walking here upon the face of this earth. But as God, he understood the thoughts of men, he understood the hearts of men. As a Son of Man, he was able to experience the things you experience in life, sin accepted. If you have been hungry, the Lord's been hungry. If you have been thirsty, the Lord's been thirsty. If you ever had physical pain, the Lord had physical pain. If you ever lost a loved one, Christ lost a loved one. When he went to the grave of Lazarus, the Bible says Jesus well. He became weary in his journey. He stopped at Jacob's well, where he was thirsty. The Lord Jesus Christ understands everything you ever go through in this world perfectly, completely, and totally. That's why when you go to the throne of grace and you pray to God, you know he always fully and completely and totally understands. Sometimes children come to the parents and they talk and parents just cannot quite relate. Parents just cannot quite fully, totally, completely understand. That's never the case with God. Sometimes husbands talk to the wives, wives talk to the husbands. See, a husband is a man, he's not a woman. And it's hard to figure women out sometimes. But on the other hand, I suppose it's hard to figure men out every once in a while. And so the husband's talking to the wife, and she's trying to hear, she's trying to understand, but she just has a hard time fully relating because she's not a man. Preachers sometimes talk to people about some of the things they're going through, but they're not a preacher, they'll never fully understand. But the Lord Jesus Christ totally, completely, and fully understands everything you're thinking, everything you're feeling, everything you're going through. So when you go to the throne of grace to obtain mercy, find grace to help in time of need, you can have the assurance that your prayers are going to be heard, your prayers are going to be answered, and the Lord's going to answer according to heaven's divine wisdom. And sometimes no is a good answer. Did you know that? Sometimes no is a good answer. Now you may not think so at the time, but sometimes no is a good answer. I remember going to my father and asking him about something, and before I hadn't gave him a chance to answer, I'd say something like, now I know you're going to say no. He said, okay then, going back to business, I got work to do. I said, well, maybe I'm mistaken about it. And if I know you're going to say no before I ask, he said, well, don't ask then. If you already know the answer, no need to ask me. And I suppose every one of us has made that kind of statement. I had children come to us with that same expression. Daddy, I really want to ask you if I can borrow the car. And I know you're not going to let me do it, but then I'm going to ask you anyway. Sometimes no is a good answer. And God knows when to say no. Oh, that we as parents might know the same. Sometimes no is a good answer. He's our faithful and merciful high priest. We'd like to turn to hymn number 212 at this time, give an opportunity for anyone here tonight who'd like to unite with the church. As Brother Joshua and Emily did this morning, we'd certainly like to give you that opportunity. So we're going to sing two verses of this and give you the opportunity at this time, hymn number 212.
Oh, I'm waiting.